Well, we're getting back on track today, and we are diving into the Gospels. And we have a new schedule, and if you take a look at your new schedule, you'll see that we'll be in the Gospels basically for the rest of this year, through the end of December, well, through middle December, and then we'll take a break at Christmas time. So we're going to look at the concepts that God has for us in the story of Jesus Christ. But we're not going to look so much at the stories, but rather the concepts. That's what Bethel's all about, okay? And so we'll be spending a lot of time in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but we'll also look at the other books of the New Testament as we go through the gospel concepts, as well as books of the Old Testament. In fact, we've got a lot of reading from both Old and New today. And we'll see some key themes pop out of the Gospels. Today you see the title is The Word Became Flesh. So what do you think that's about? Well, the Word was God, and we'll see that in our lesson, and it talks about the divinity of Jesus, Jesus being God. And then next week we'll talk about Jesus being man. So we're kicking off the Gospels with two key themes. And there are two key themes that you have to accept that have to be part of our faith, and otherwise none of the rest of it makes any sense. And we'll touch on that a little bit today too. And then we'll talk about different aspects of Jesus as a spokesperson to distortion, okay, giving us the real truth. That's the last week of October. And then Jesus as teacher, Jesus as a savior, Jesus as the light in the darkness, and then the resurrection. Okay, we will kind of cover the story to a degree, but really what's so important about the resurrection, the empty tomb. And so you see, we'll cover that between now and December, and then we'll take our Christmas break and we'll come back and look at some of the concepts that God's given us in the rest of the books of the New Testament. Some of the concepts that have to do with what it means to live as a Christian, what our faith is about, what's justification, what's sanctification, some of those kind of things. So that's where we're headed, and you see, you can look at your schedule there. And to pick up where we kind of left off last week, we talked about the fullness of time was the lesson. And we spent a little time, actually the bulk of the time up front, talking about what happened between Malachi and Matthew. What happened in those intertestamental periods? We spent all year last year talking about what happened in the thousands of years before the coming of Christ, but then there was about a 400-year gap. But what we did see last year is how everything had been put into place according to God's perfect plan. That as time went on, more of his plan was revealed, more of his plan was played out. We saw our need for a savior, okay, through the story of God's people, the Jews. And we saw that we can't do it on our own. And so that's all been played out for us. But then what we also see is that some major events in history weren't just by chance, but they were part of God's plan. Because they put things in place that made the time that Jesus came, the time, the perfect time, the fullness of time, the only time in all of human history that Jesus could have come under such perfect conditions. And a lot of this information that we have about what happened in that intertestamental time are out of some books that we call the apocryphal books. And we talked about the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha. These are non-canonical books. Canon is the books that we accept to be divinely inspired by God. Okay? So we don't believe these are divinely inspired by God, but that doesn't mean that they're wrong or that they're not right most of the time or that they're not a good conveyance of history. Okay? You take a look at all the history books in the world, and there's a lot of good history books out there, but I don't think you'd call any of them divinely inspired. But there's still good information in there. And so, especially like in 1 Maccabees, we pulled a lot of our information out of 1 Maccabees. And there's other historian books like Josephus and all that we have the stories here. These apocryphal and pseudepigraphal books, apocrypha is Greek for hidden, okay, where pseudepigrapha is Greek for false authorship. A pseudepigraphal book is one that says, you know, this is the the story of according to Adam or Enoch or whatever, but they didn't really write it. It's pretty obvious. So it was false authorship. So these books are good for getting a history, good for ethical reading and learning some lessons about life, but they're not real good on doctrine. Okay, so that's why we don't accept them as part of our Bible. It's part of our canon. Now, the story that they gave us in this intertestamental period picks up where our stories leave off in the last books of history. And if you go back into the Old Testament, you know, you've got the history section that ends up with Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And what do we see then? We have the Persian period. This is from 539 to 333 BC, where the Persians conquered the Babylonians, and then the Persians released the Jews to go back and rebuild the temple, resettle Judea, under Nehemiah, build the walls around the city, rebuild Jerusalem. And so the exiles came back, Jerusalem was rebuilt, a temple was rebuilt, God's law was reinstated, and that really kind of became a key point in the focus on the law. And we'll talk about that today. Then, from 333 to 63 BC, we have the Greek period, and this came from Alexander the Great, the son of Philip of Macedon, who came and conquered the world. And he died a young death, but in his young years, he was very effective towards uniting the world by going and conquering it. And he built this Greek empire so that not just the western areas that the Persians and the Babylonians and Assyrians had, but also the eastern areas and off into Europe. We were all united under one empire. But he didn't just bring them together as an empire, but also he brought the Greek culture. And this Greek period brought the Greek culture, Hellenism is what that's called, the Greek culture, throughout the world. And the Greek thought and the philosophies and the lifestyle of the Greeks and the culture, all of that was spread so that you had common cultures and people could relate to one another rather than thinking, boy, these people really are weird, okay? And that set the stage for the gospel to be able to spread, right? Greek became a worldwide language. So you could speak to one another when you traveled. You didn't have the language barrier that you always had before. During this time, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. We call that the Septuagint because they say 70 scholars came together and translated the Old Testament into Greek, and Septuagint means 70th. Okay. As the time went on, one of the kings there that ruled Judea and Israel area was Antiochus, and he was as anti, well, really what he was forced Hellenism. Okay, he wanted we're all the same, we have the same culture, we have the same gods, we have the same everything. So he banished and abolished all other gods, all other worship, all other anything. So he made the Sabbath against the law, he desecrated the temple, he made circumcision against the law, and did everything he could to try to kill the Jewish faith. Okay, well, the Jews didn't like that. And a family of priests got the ball started and kicked it off, a guy named Mattathias and then his sons, and they led this revolt that ended up winning independence for the Jews. And the Jews had their own country again. Okay, this is in the Hasmonean and Maccabean periods, 165 to 63 BC, so about 100 years. During this time, the desecrated temple that had been desecrated by Antiochus was cleansed and rededicated, and that's what they celebrate at Hanukkah, okay, in December. They celebrate the cleansing of the temple by the Maccabees. During this time is when we see the popping up of groups of people like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we'll talk more in detail about who those people were today. The problem is just like you get, power corrupts, and we started getting some corrupt Jewish leaders, and actually a couple of brothers really had trouble because both of them wanted to be the leader, and that doesn't just happen, so you have to fight about it. And when they fought about it, Rome, that had become the power, that had just been letting the Jews do their own thing over here, they intervened, and they took over. And in 63 BC, Herod, who then named himself Herod the Great, was appointed governor of Galilee and was given the title of King of the Jews. Okay, King of the Jews. So when people call Jesus the King of the Jews, that's kind of a slap in the face to Herod here. Herod, his power corrupted him. He went on great building campaigns, built the temple, stuff like that, and built Caesarea and quite a bit. But he was very paranoid. He was king and wanted to stay king, and any threat he extinguished, including killing his own sons, killing a wife, and that kind of set the stage. It said, you know, what he did when Jesus was born in terms of ordering the slaughter of babies in Bethlehem was no big deal to him. When he died in 4 BC, his territory then was divided between his three sons. You had Herod Archelaus in the south and Herod Antipas in the north, the Galilee area, south being the Judea area, and then Herod Philip off in the Syria kind of area. Well, and Herod Antipas and Philip, they continued on, but Archelaus was, he is very violent, wicked, evil, just a bad person, bad leader. And with all the continued complaints of the people in Judea, the Romans stepped in and got rid of him, and from that point on, put into place procurators, or we might call them governors. Okay, there's a guy named Pontius Pilate who was the fifth procurator. Okay, so that kind of set the stage for all of that. So if we look at our picture from last week, then it starts out with the hourglass. That's kind of the first thing that you see, and that kind of reminds us of the theme here of the lesson, and that is the time had fully come. And that's all based on the Galatians verse that we read, Galatians 4, verses 4 to 5, that said that when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And so what we see is that everything played into making this the perfect time, the fullness of times. Okay? And the way that we see some of that is the sword, okay? This sword reminds us of the conquest by Alexander the Great and how the world was brought together by those conquests. We now had a worldwide empire. So everybody in the a big chunk of the civilized world were together in the same empire. That sword is sitting on a pillar, and we think of the Greek pillars, and that reminds us of the Greek way of life and the Greek Hellenism, okay, and how cultural barriers were broken and removed by the spread of Hellenism so people could relate to one another. And then down below the column, we have these Greek letters scattered on the floor, and that reminds us of the common Greek language, the common language that was spread throughout the empire so that you could travel from one country to another. You could go from one group of people to another, and you could still communicate, okay, rather than having the language barriers that had always been there since the Tower of Babel. So we see the Greek things played a lot into bringing people together, giving a common language and a common way of relating to one another that allowed then the gospel to spread after Jesus came and fulfilled God's promises. The other things that helped was the Roman kingdom. And we start to see that with the golden eagle up on the left here. And that talks about the power of Rome and the Roman rule, the Roman unity of bringing together not only in an empire, but now in a nation. And they were all ruled by a single ruler in the Greek period after Alexander the Great died, which was pretty young. That area, the Greek Empire was divided into different sections and ruled by different people. But now under the Romans, we have a central leader. And everybody reports up to this central leader. And so that Roman rule, that Roman unity, left no question for power struggles. And anytime any group might want to lift up in power, they would be squashed pretty quickly by the Romans and by the great power of the Romans. Okay, and that's that golden eagle. That golden eagle then, as a result of that, is holding this white flag, reminding us that people lived without fear during this time of the Pax Romana, okay, the Roman peace. And this peace allowed people not to be fear for their lives, not to fear for some other group coming and attacking and destroying them or their country. Now, to keep that peace, the Romans built roads, okay, roads everywhere throughout their empire. And you see those roads going in and out of the Colosseum there that reminds us of those roads. Well, the nice thing of those roads is that provided a pathway for, they were built for the military, but it provided a pathway for people. for people to travel that would then allow the gospel to spread very, very easily. And people could and would travel without fear because of the Pax Romana and had a way to do so on this network of roads. Okay. Now the other thing that helped is the manuscript that we see, and that reminds us that all of the Hebrew traditions and stories and the promise of a Messiah weren't just a secret held in Judea, but because of the dispersions of the Jews, because the Jews had been carried off to Babylon, because not all the Jews came back and many stayed there, because other Jews, and some of these Jews then, because of the Pax Romana and the Greek Empire and the roads, they traveled all over, and so Jews were scattered all over. And with them, their stories went along. And so people had heard about this Yahweh. People had heard that this Yahweh promised to send a Savior to the world. So this blessing that God had given the Hebrews of their history, of His revelations to them, turned out to be something that they were able to bless others with, and through them, all people on earth were being blessed by understanding and recognizing the promises of a Savior that then Jesus came to fulfill. So all of this was in place by the time Jesus came, so that when Paul and others went around spreading the good news of the Savior that came to save the world, they've heard something about that. It wasn't foreign to them. Okay? Now, the times then, through all this, also played into making this the fullness of times. We see the three figures at the bottom right, the guy with the clasped hands. You know, what do you think of when you think of the worship life of Greeks and Romans? You think of all these many gods and the philosophies they had and open to anything kind of thing. Well, when you have that, then you're confused. You've got, what do you really believe in? What is truth? And so there was a lot of spiritual confusion. These foreign gods and the Greek philosophical way of life, that led to spiritual confusion, and people were confused and wanted to know what is the truth. The bowed head. Well, you think of the Roman way of life and you think of a lot of the moral corruption and the immorality that was rampant throughout that way of life. And people knew that wasn't right, and people looked for what is right and felt immoral, okay? And so looking for God to come in and show what is right. And then as a result of these things, this guy with the upstretched arms reminds us that many people during that time were searching for decency and justice because of all these other problems. So not only was the culture and the world and things physically and culturally prepared, but people were ready. People were ready for the Savior. And you see lots of signs of people looking and expecting the Savior to come any time, because it was clear that now was the time. And it was. It really was. It was the fullness of time when God would send His Son. Okay? And so that's what we're going to talk about today, is God sending His Son, the Word becoming flesh. Okay? Now, there's still a little bit more background that we want to kind of give ourselves that help us recognize the way things were at the time, that will help us recognize things as we go in further. So, first we want to talk about the Jewish worship centers, because we've seen as we've gone through the Old Testament, we've seen the temple. Everything was concentrated and focused on and around the temple. So let's touch on that a little bit and then see how that applied to the time when Jesus came. So the first temple, okay, before, well, you know, you go way back. You got Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden, okay? So you had this relationship with God was a continual day by day, minute by minute kind of thing, the way God intends and the way that He wants us to live as well. We see Abraham built altars all over and worshiped God wherever he went. We see with Moses that God had him build the Tent of Tabernacle, and that was representative of God's presence. It wasn't God's presence, it was representative, and he would go in there to speak with God, and the people would see that, and the people looked to the Tent of Tabernacle to remind them of the presence of God. The Tent of Tabernacle would take off whenever they would move, and they would follow it because that's the presence of God. And then that Tent of Tabernacle continued on all the way through David, and then Solomon built the first permanent structure, okay, and that was the temple. Why? Why did Solomon build the original temple instead of leaving it in the Tent of Tabernacle? 1 Kings 8, 17 to 21. This is Solomon when he's dedicating this temple. He says, "My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. But Yahweh said to my father David, 'Because it's in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well to have this in your heart. But nevertheless, you are not the one who's going to build the temple, but your son, who's your own flesh and blood. He's the one who will build the temple for my name.'" So Yahweh has kept his promise that he made. "I've succeeded David, my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as Yahweh promised. And now I've built the temple for the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. I've provided a place there for the ark in which is the covenant of Yahweh that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of Egypt." So Solomon built the temple because it was God's promise. And he was fulfilling God's promise to David and to God's people to make this temple, to have this temple made to the name of God. Now, was it designed as an actual dwelling place for God? Verse 27. Now, this is, as he goes on to dedicate the temple, he then goes into a prayer. And that's what we have in a lot of chapter 8 here. And so these are words out of the prayer that he says. Verse 27. "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I've built? May your eyes be open towards this temple night and day, this place of which you said, 'My name shall be there,' so that you'll hear the prayer that your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive." So the temple was not going to be the place where God lived, where God was confined. Solomon said, nothing on earth can confine God. God is everywhere. Okay? So that's not what this temple's about. Okay? Even the highest heavens can't even contain you. God is everywhere. But the thing of this temple is it's a temple built to your name, okay, to your glory. And as we look to the temple, we're looking to you, and as we pray towards this temple, we're praying to you, and so hear our prayers. So that's the purpose of the temple. It was a place for God's people to direct their prayers. So, was the temple then used, was it used kind of like we use churches today? In other words, they come together weekly on the Sabbath or whatever for worship, to study God's Word, to fellowship like we do in church today. The writer of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, kind of gave us a picture of how things were. We'll skip some of the detailed verses that aren't as pertinent, but verse 1 of chapter 9 and 6 and 7. He says, "Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary." So if you look back at the covenant that God gave Moses, it's all spelled out, okay, about this earthly sanctuary, this temple, okay, and then how we're to worship. And he goes on to give some of the details of the temple. But verse 6, he says, "Now when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins that the people had committed in ignorance." The point is what was the temple all about? And if you take a look at page 5 of your handout, you can kind of see the layout of the temple. Okay, where you had the court of the Gentiles, which is the big court around everything. And then the next entry into would be the court of the women, and the next entry would be the court of the men, and then you had the priests, and then the holy place and the most holy place. So if you look at that, nobody went into the temple itself except for the priests. And then into the most holy place, only the high priest, and that just once a year. So the temple was not a place where people came together and, yes, they would come to worship, but it's not the kind of weekly worship service like we do. They didn't have Bible study. However, there were rabbis that would teach in the temple courts, and people would fellowship together, but that wasn't the purpose. The purpose was mainly for sacrifice and offerings, okay? To bring your sacrifices, bring your offerings, bring your prayers to God. We'll touch on a little bit the synagogue, and that's where we see a lot of what we see like in the church today. So, Solomon's Temple, we call that the first temple, because when you say the first temple, then that kind of implies there were other temples, right? Well, what ended up happening to Solomon's Temple? Go to the very end of the stories in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 36, 18 to 19, says that Nebuchadnezzar, okay, who came in, the Babylonian leader who attacked and conquered the Jews, he carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of Yahweh's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. So what happened to it? It was destroyed. Everything of any value that was in the temple at that time was taken to Babylon. Okay? All the golden lampstands and all that stuff, the Bronze Sea, everything was taken to Babylon or it was destroyed. So the temple ceased to exist. There's a lot of history of Solomon's Temple before this point and other times where it was attacked and things were taken. So, whatever happened to the Ark, Indiana Jones went to try to find out, but maybe Shishak of Egypt took it, maybe Nebuchadnezzar took it. We don't know. It's not really said. But at least as of this point, it's no longer there. Well, the Babylonians were about as pagan as you could get, and they come and they are victorious over God's chosen people, the Jews, and they destroy the place built to his name. How could God allow that to happen? How could God show such weakness and allow his temple, the place built to his name, to be destroyed? Jeremiah chapter 4, Jeremiah says, "Don't trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Yahweh, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord." Okay? And at that time, they were putting their trust in the temple of the Lord. They said, hey, we're people of God, we have his temple here, he's never gonna let anything bad happen to his temple, he's never gonna let anything bad happen to us, so we can do whatever we want, and God's not going to let anything bad happen to us, right? And Jeremiah says, don't put your trust in the temple being here. And he goes on to explain, verse 9, what the situation is. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house that bears my name and say, we're safe, safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house that bears my name become a den of robbers to you? Does that sound familiar? Jesus used that phrase later on, right? But I've been watching, declares Yahweh. Look, go to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name. That's where they put the Tent of Tabernacle during Samuel's time. And see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people. Okay, it was destroyed. So if he's going to let that be destroyed, what makes you think he's not going to let Jerusalem, let this temple be destroyed? Says, while you were doing all these things, declares Yahweh, I spoke to you again and again, but you didn't listen. I called you, but you didn't answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple that you trust in, the place that I gave to you and your fathers. I'll thrust you from my presence, just as I did all of your brothers, the people of Ephraim, that's the northern kingdoms of Israel. So, the temple was given by God to his people. It was for the sake of the people. It wasn't there, giving God value. Okay? The temple built to his name wasn't something that gave God value. God already has all the value. The temple there was for the sake of the people, and the people have rejected the purpose of that temple, and so he's going to take that away. And so this is all part of God's plan. The Babylonians coming in and destroying that temple was all part of God's plan here. Okay? So that was the first temple. What was the second temple? When and how was it built? Well, we go to Ezra. Okay, Ezra chapter 1. I'll just start with verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, Yahweh moved the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Okay? So God's working on the Persian king here. Just as he had worked with Nebuchadnezzar to come and punish the Jews, he's now working with Cyrus to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. And this is what King Cyrus, king of Persia, says. Yahweh, the God of heaven. This is a Persian king writing this. Can you imagine that? Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. So he saw that God was calling him to have the temple rebuilt. This is the king of Persia. And then verse 7, moreover, King Cyrus brought out all the articles belonging to the temple of Yahweh that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. So Cyrus saw a calling from God, from Yahweh, to have the temple rebuilt with Persian funds. Not just letting the Jews go so they could go do it, but he financed it. He paid for it. He provided the temple furnishings. He provided the funds. He provided the leadership. So that's when the second temple was built. And that second temple was there. And that was the temple that was there, you know, during the Hasmonean-Maccabean period with Antiochus and all that. But then later on, when in the Roman period with Herod the Great, you know, the guy had went on a major building campaign and built cities and forums and all that. But what he also did is he rebuilt the temple. And so the third temple is Herod's temple. Okay, it was very big. It was huge and ornate, fancier than maybe even than Solomon's temple. Because he didn't do things little. He did things big. Construction began in 19 BC. Okay, Herod died in 4 BC, but the temple construction continued on. And it wasn't finished until 63 AD. I mean, that's almost, that's 80 years, a little over 80 years. So you see, during this time when Jesus ministered, the temple was under construction. And so that when Jesus said, you tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days, they goes, you're nuts. This thing's been, they've been building this temple for decades and it's still not done. And you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? You're crazy. Okay. That same temple, that third temple, Herod's temple, was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And there hasn't been a fourth temple since. Okay? So that's the temple. And you see, the temple was there as a place to bring your offerings and sacrifices and direct your prayers to God. It was not what we would see as like a church, building where we come together as God's people to study and to fellowship and worship and all that. Instead, that was done in the synagogue, okay? The synagogue is, the word synagogue is a Greek word for coming together. And actually, synagogues started out as just community places. But then it became kind of a Jewish focus, is the local gathering place for regular worship, Bible study, public meetings, all of that. And so it is very similar. Our church is very similar to the way that the synagogues worked. They didn't have any sacrificial rituals there. That was all reserved for the temple. And so the reason they don't do sacrifices now is because there's not a temple. The temple is the place where sacrifices are to be done. And until there's a temple, then they're just being withheld until the temple exists again. At the synagogue, though, they didn't have pastors and priests. Rather, it was led by lay people. Okay, the priests were busy. They were focused on ministry in the temple. But instead, you had lay members that would lead the worship and lead the Bible study. This all originated during the Babylonian captivity when there was no temple. And then it continued on even after the temple was rebuilt. Well, we see the synagogue in Jesus' ministry. Luke chapter 4, verses 15 to 16. We see that he taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. And that was his common thing when he would travel around. He would be welcomed as a traveling rabbi. And since the sermons and lessons and all of that were taught by lay people, whenever there was a rabbi that was coming around and came to town, Oh, the synagogue leader would say, hey, why don't you come and teach us? We want to hear what you have to say. We've been hearing George all this time. We're getting tired of him. We want to hear what you have to say. Okay, so Jesus would be welcomed in to do that. And in fact, in verse 16, he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. So his hometown. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. Okay, so he did this every week. He would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Okay, that was his custom. And there he began to read, and he goes on and talks to them, which we'll touch on a little bit later in a different concept here. So Jesus visited and taught in the synagogues and was very familiar with the synagogues because that was kind of the core part of Jewish life. What about Paul? What part did the synagogue play in Paul's ministry? Turn to Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 2. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, just like Jesus' custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. Okay, Christ is the Greek word that in the Hebrew is Messiah. Both words mean the anointed one, okay, the chosen one of God, the promised one of God. So Paul also, whenever he came to a new town, he would focus his ministry and his efforts on reaching the Jews in the synagogue. Okay, so we have the temple, we have the synagogue, and so that's the difference between those, and that's the context in which Jesus comes into this world. Now, also in that context, there's different groupings of Jews, okay? If you look at Christians, we have different denominations, okay? Or even maybe groups of denominations, you know, besides having Lutherans and Baptists and Presbyterians and Catholics and all that, we have different groups. We've got Protestants, we've got Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, we've got, or even within Protestants, you've got evangelical churches and mainstream churches and charismatic churches and all that. So we've got different groupings and you've got Pentecostals, you've got millennialists and, you know, different focuses in our church. Well, they had that back then too. On page 6 of your handout, you'll see a little graphic that talks about four of them, the Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, and Scribes. And we're actually going to throw a fifth one in there. But you can kind of look at those pictures as we talk about each one. And those pictures, like the Bethel pictures, because these pictures here I stole or borrowed out of Divine Drama from H. Wendt. So I've given you the little reference at the bottom there. But when you look at it then, it will remind you a little bit about these groups of people, just like we have in Bethel. So let's talk about these groups here. The first group we'll talk about are the Pharisees, and we sure see Jesus interact with the Pharisees quite a bit. And we hear about them a lot, but we may not know a lot about them, or maybe we do. We can kind of see why they came about if we look back to what the Jews thought of what happened to them with the Babylonian exile. Okay, why had they been exiled to Babylon? Nehemiah chapter 9, and this is a great chapter that just summarizes the Old Testament. We kind of went over this at the end of last year's lessons. And Nehemiah chapter 9, 29 to 30, Nehemiah says that you warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances by which a man can live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets, and yet they paid no attention. So you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. So if you look at that, what's the problem? They continued to turn their backs on God, and God kept calling them back, and they kept turning their backs on God, and they rejected Him, and they rejected His laws. They ignored His laws. So what did they think they needed to do? What did they think the core problem was? Well, we know the core problem was God wants a relationship with us. And as we turn our backs on Him, then He'll turn His back on us. And that was the problem, is that they had rejected that relationship. But instead of focusing on that, they instead focused on the biggest problem here is that we are not obeying God's laws. And so as a result, at this time, in verse 38, it says, in view of all this, we're making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites and our priests are affixing their seals to it. And then it goes on and gives you a bunch of names. But then in verse 29 of chapter 10, it says, all these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of Yahweh our Lord. So they said, this is our problem, is that we have not been obedient to the law, and so we're going to commit ourselves to being obedient to the law. And they made this binding agreement to be obedient. So that was their focus. We need to make sure that everyone is obedient to the law. And you see stories in Ezra of where they found that people were intermarrying and things like that. And they dealt with it. And they purged the community of the people who were rejecting God's laws on these matters. And so they became very serious about it. And as time went on, a group developed that was focused on making sure that people didn't disobey the law, even accidentally. Doing, because the people need to obey the law before God will send his Savior, is what they believe. So Acts 26, verse 5, what was that sect? What was that group? Paul says, they've known me for a long time, and they can testify, if they're willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, okay, that's this group we're talking about, I lived as a Pharisee. Okay, Paul was one of these guys. And these were the Pharisees. And they, again, were focused on keeping the law and getting others to keep the law. It was a lay movement. This was not the priests. Okay, these were not Levites. These were just regular people who were committed to this. And they did it in detail. They went through the law and they said, okay, we're going to get rid of all the gray areas and we're going to make everything black and white. And so what they did is they took God's laws and added to them to try to clarify things. And they called this the oral law. Okay? We have the written law that we have in the scriptures, but then this is really what God means when he says that. And they defined to the most minute detail all of these oral laws to keep people from accidentally disobeying God. So they built this law around the laws, which is a problem that Jesus had. They had 613 headings or categories or chapters of law codes. So how could people even know all those categories, much less all the laws that are underneath there? They even had 39 different definitions for what constituted work on the Sabbath. Okay, so if you see the picture on page 6, you see that 613. That's talking about those law code headings and all the laws that that they had made up. Well, what did Jesus think about their efforts of trying to get people to obey God's laws by making all these other laws? Turn to Mark chapter 7, verses 5 to 8. And to be honest, there's a much, this is the Reader's Digest version. There's a larger version of this that constitutes Matthew chapter 23. And it's very interesting to see what Jesus has to say about the Pharisees and what they're doing there. But let's just read the short version in Mark. Says, so the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it's written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You, Pharisees, have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. In Matthew 23, he talks about how you've tied up their hands. You've closed the door of heaven in people's faces because you've made it impossible for them to try to please God according to the rules that you've made up. And those are not rules that God wants. So he was very upset because they were interfering with other people's relationships with God, because they have taken it too far and were focused on the traditions that they had made up rather than the truths that God really wanted. Okay? Now, a few other points here. The Pharisees, they accepted all the Old Testament books as having authority, okay, as being divinely inspired. So they had the same Old Testament that we've got. They believed that the righteous dead, that those who were righteous who had died, would return to life when the Messiah came. It was a relatively small group, only about 4,000 people, but it had a lot of power, a lot of influence, Synagogue leaders were often Pharisees. You had Pharisees in the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of the Jewish leadership. Okay? That's the Pharisees. Now, another group you hear a lot about in Jesus' interactions are the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees, they weren't all hung up in all this doctrinal stuff. They were the nobility. They were the influential priests that had gained power. Okay? Very snobbish, pretty rude kind of people. And they were more focused and more interested in keeping their power and the benefits of their power than anything else. Okay? Now, they rejected a lot of what the Pharisees had to say because the Pharisees were lay people and they interpreted the law thinking they had it right, but no, law interpretation is for the priests. We're the ones who are close to God. Okay? So they rejected what the Pharisees had to say. They said that the center of what the law is all about is the sacrifices and offerings. Okay? So focusing on the sacrificial worship life is what God wants us to do. So you guys can go off and do whatever you want. Us priests, we'll make sure that everything's okay by taking care of these sacrifices. Okay? They didn't accept the whole Old Testament. They only accepted the Pentateuch, the first five books, the books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, as having authority from God. So as a result, they didn't accept some of the other doctrines that we accept and that the Pharisees accepted. For example, they denied the existence of the afterlife, that there's life after death. Okay? They say angels don't exist, which you see some of that even in Genesis, so I'm a little confused by some of that. But spirits, they reject the existence of spirits. They reject the resurrection of the body. Okay? So there are some differences in doctrinal views between the Pharisees and the Sadducees during Jesus' time. What's interesting is sometimes they come together to oppose Jesus. Other times they come separately and deal with Jesus on different matters that are important to them, such as we saw with the Pharisees asking, why don't your disciples go through all the cleansing rituals before they eat instead of just washing their hands? They should go through all these cleansing rituals that we've prescribed, and they're not following those. Okay. Well, what about the Sadducees? What's an example of one of the ways that the Sadducees tried to catch Jesus with a trick question? Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 23. Says, then the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, so Mark's wanting to make sure that we understand the Sadducees don't even believe it in life after death, okay? They came to him, to Jesus, with a question. Teacher, he said, now Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, then that man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. See, that's in our law, so that needs to happen. Now, we've got the situation. There were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one then married the widow. He also died and left no child. And it was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children with this woman. Last of all, the woman died too. So, the question we've got for you, that we need your expert guidance on, is at the resurrection, okay, it's already a trick question because they don't even believe in the resurrection. So, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Okay, so like if one of them had had kids, you could say, oh, well, the one that they had the kid through. No. See, he said, okay, none of them had kids. There were seven of them. So who does she belong to? All right? So did Jesus realize they were just trying to trick him? Well, let's go on. Jesus replied, aren't you in error? Aren't you so stupid because you don't know the scriptures of the power of God? All right, let me answer your question first. When the dead rise, they'll neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like angels in heaven. Now, let me really get to the crux of the matter here. About the dead rising, which you don't believe in, haven't you read in the book of Moses that you accept, okay? You accept the Pentateuch. Haven't you read in your own scriptures, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Well, he's not God of the dead. Otherwise, he would have said, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God. But he says, I am the God. He's not the God of the dead, but rather of the living. You are badly mistaken when you think that there's no resurrection. He knew it was a trick, but he went to the heart of the matter and turned the table on them and pointed out their error in their doctrine. Okay? One other note on Sadducees, before we move on, you can see your picture on page 6 that you see the focus on the temple and the sacrifice there. Paul utilized his understanding of the Sadducees' beliefs kind of for his benefit. It's kind of an interesting story in Acts 23, verses 6 to 8. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee. And at this time, he is on trial before the Sanhedrin being the ruling body of the leaders of the Jews. And he says, Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others were Pharisees, called out to the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. You know, I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." Okay? So he took this thing that was a big dividing factor between the Pharisees and Sadducees and said, "That's why I'm on trial here, is because I'm a Pharisee believing the Pharisee things." So when he had said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there's no resurrection and that there's neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So you see they turn on each other, and you can kind of see some of the Pharisees standing up for Paul. "Hey, he's one of ours." Okay, and so he took the focus off of himself and directed it between each other there. Okay? All right, that's the Sadducees. Those are the two larger groups that we run into. Now, there's some other groups that we run into that influence the culture of the times when Jesus came. One group, we see number 3 on your picture, is the Zealots, and you see the sword there. Well, this is a group that used forced violence to oppose foreign domination. And they use the stories in the Maccabees and the whole Judas Maccabeus stories and all that as examples of this is the way we're supposed to do it. We are to have our own nation and people and not to be dominated by a foreign power like the Romans. And just as the Maccabeans went and fought for independence, that's what we're to do too. And they did. And they did so very violently and viciously. They believed it was treason to pay taxes to a pagan emperor. So that whole question when the Pharisees and came up and asked whether it was right to pay taxes to Caesar or should they pay God, you know, and you saw Jesus' great answer, "Pay to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's." That was appropriate for these people. They believed only God's the true king. So this Caesar guy, he may think he's king, but he's not. Only God is the king. The Zealot movement began in 6 AD. There was a major, major revolt where they really showed their power and attacked and stood up against Rome in 70 AD. And that brought the Roman power in. And by 73 AD, they were gone, as well as the Jewish nation was, you know, the temple was destroyed and all of that. at this time, in 73 AD, the Zealots fell at Masada. Well, how did they get their name of Zealots? Well, they named themselves after and their ideal, and they found themselves to be biblical based on the actions of Phinehas back in Numbers 25. And in Numbers 25, we've got this whole situation where the Israelites, well, in verse 1, were staying in Shittim, and the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down before these gods. So they started intermixing with these Moabite women and worshiping their gods because it was a fertility cult. It involved sexual things when you worshiped these Moabite gods, these Baal gods, and all of that. So Moses said to, verse 4, let me just kind of give you more of the story here. Yahweh said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before Yahweh so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel." Okay? Because we see the Lord's anger burned against them in verse 3, and we see later on reference to a plague. So people were getting sick and all that. And so God told Moses, "You've got to purge this evil from the people." So Moses said to Israel's judges, "Each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor." Okay, so anyone who has turned away from Yahweh and worshiped the Moabite Baal, go execute them. Okay? They all go, "Whoa, you know, hey, that's George, that's this guy, you know, and you can just kind of see what they're being asked to do, and man, how do we do that? Well, then what happens? Verse 6, then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Talk about the wrong time, wrong place. This guy comes in with a Moabite woman right as they're talking about this whole problem, and Moses had just given this command to execute people who have been doing this. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed that Israelite into his tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. The plague against the Israelites was stopped, but those who had died in the plague numbered 24,000. Yahweh said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, for he was as zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I didn't put an end to them. Therefore, tell him that I'm making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of lasting priesthood because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. So in his zealousness for protecting the name of Yahweh and purging this evil, he went and he, before everyone, did what God was telling Moses and Moses was telling the leaders to do. And then that kind of set the stage for the others to follow. So that zealousness, and the zealots would look at it as violence in God's name, okay, which kind of sounds a little bit like what we deal with some of the radical Muslims in the Mideast, right? But that's where they took their justification. Israel was spared because Phinehas was zealous for God, so we're going to spare Israel. We're going to save Israel because we're zealous for God like he was, okay? Well, we've seen Jesus had interactions with Pharisees and Sadducees. Did he have any interactions with zealots? Turn to Luke chapter 6, verse 13. We see that one morning he called his disciples with him, and he chose 12 of them who he designated as apostles. This is the story of when he calls the 12 apostles. But take a look at the second half of verse 15. One of those was Simon, who was called the Zealot. So one of his own disciples, not just disciples, one of his own apostles, the inner core of 12, was a zealot. So Jesus, yes, had interaction with zealots here. Okay? All right, the next group, the scribes, we see number 4 there on your picture. These were experts in the study of the law. So scribes and Pharisees often kind of went together. Many of them belonged to the Pharisee party. A lot of them served as judges in the Sanhedrin because they knew the law. They knew it backwards and forwards. You know, a scribe was someone who was basically a Xerox machine back then, you know, who would copy and duplicate things. Well, and as these scribes would copy God's law over and over again, they got to know it really well. And they knew it by heart, even more so than the Jews who had memorized it. So they then taught the law to others. And as they did, they expected their teachers to pass on what they've learned at no charge. You don't charge for your teachings here. This evolved into the whole rabbinical movement, the rabbis. Okay, the word rabbi means master or teacher. So we've got scribes in Jesus' time. Let's look at an interaction of the scribes with Jesus. Matthew 22, verses 35 to 36. We see, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, okay, this is that story we had looked at just a little bit before, okay, back in Mark 12, but this is the Matthew version. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, okay, one of them, a scribe, tested him with this question. Teacher, I know the law, you know the law. What is the greatest commandment in the law? Okay, so Jesus would pick out a commandment, and whatever he picked, well, you know, the scribe would be able to say, well, you know, that's an important law, but what about this? Isn't this more important? And so it was a trick question. So Jesus was attacked by these scribes as well as by the Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, what important answer did Jesus give that also silenced the scribes here? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Okay, he quoted that out of Deuteronomy. He said, this is the first and the greatest commandment. Okay, now you don't find that in the Ten Commandments, do you? Actually, you do. The first three commandments are this. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then you're going to not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You'll have no other gods before him. You'll remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Okay? But he went on. He said, now that's what you asked, but let me give you another answer too. There's a second one. The second one's like it. It is, love your neighbor as yourself. And there he's quoting out of Leviticus. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, do you find that in the Ten Commandments? Yes. The rest of the Ten Commandments all deal with how we interact with other people. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to kill him. You're not going to lie to him. You're not going to steal from him. You're not going to take his wife from him. Okay? So, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he concludes. He says, all of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Which is kind of an affront a little bit to the Pharisees. What he's saying is, you know, what you really need to do is boil it down here, is all that God really wants of you is to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do that, all the law is taken care of. You don't need all these detailed oral laws and man-made things that you Pharisees have put together. Okay? Rather than getting into more detail, God calls us to focus on what he really wants. Okay, the core of it is loving God and loving others. Okay? All right, that's the scribes. Now, one other group I want to just touch on, because it's a group around the same time. We don't see them referred to in interactions with Jesus, but we've learned more about them as in more recent years, and that's the Essenes, okay? Essene is a Syrian word for pious ones, okay, pious ones. It's a very strict sect, would have been a small group, but a very strict sect that stayed separate from others, so kind of like hermits and monks or whatever kind of thing. They stayed separate from others so that they could remain pious. So they separated themselves from the evil world so that they could stay in a close relationship to God. They were celibate, okay, but that means that they would go away, right? So they ended up, they would adopt babies so they could keep their themselves going. They lived communally, so they all lived together and kind of in a commune kind of approach. They objected to the temple, objected to sacrifices. The Dead Sea Scrolls that you've heard of, that are all these relatively well-preserved books from back at Jesus' time, those are believed to have come from an Essene settlement at Qumran. They evolved, the Essenes evolved around 150 BC, but after the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, we don't hear about them anymore. Okay? So, those are the different groups that were around. So, if you consider everything we talked about last week, with the fullness of time and with the Greeks' way of life and the Roman Pax Romana and Rhodes and then the moral confusion, the spiritual confusion and all of that that was going on. And you add to that the picture we've just painted as far as the, you know, what the temple was about and how it was being used, what synagogues were about and how they were being used, the different doctrinal stances that people had with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the zealots and the Essenes. All in that context is when Jesus comes. Okay? So when Jesus comes and he starts to reveal himself and God's plan here, how do people react to that? You know, the way we react to things has a lot to do with what's going on around us at the time. Okay? You know, and you can maybe think of times in your life where you've had a certain reaction to something, whereas at a different time of your life, the same thing would bring out a different reaction. Okay, or maybe even no reaction where you may have been adamant about something before. So how did they react? Who did they think when they started seeing Jesus and he was going around and people were flocking to him, who did they think he was? Matthew chapter 16, 13 and 14. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, hey, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Okay, who do people say I am? They replied, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. So who do they think? They thought he was a reincarnation. He's obviously from God. He's got the power of God. He's not like a regular person, so God's brought back John the Baptist, okay, who's the the biggest God guy that they have recently known, who's was killed by Herod. But they think, okay, he's brought back John the Baptist. Or he brought back Elijah, who never died, okay? And Elijah's come back. And Elijah was going to come back before the Messiah would come, right? That was one of the promises. Or he's a great prophet, like Jeremiah. Maybe this is Jeremiah, okay? Maybe this is some other prophet. Did Jesus ask that question because he wanted to know what people were saying? No, he knew. And that wasn't the important question. The important question is what he says next, and is also the important question for us. Jesus says, but what about you? Who do you say I am? That's the important question. Okay, now you know what other people are saying, but what's important is what are you saying? Okay, you hear people talk inside church, outside church, in the secular world, and give their ideas on who Jesus is. That's all fine and good. You've got that input. But what the bottom line is who do you say that I am? And that makes all the difference in the world. Because who you say Jesus is, who you believe Jesus is, whether or not you put your faith and trust in Jesus, has everything to do with your future and your present. Okay? So that's the question we want to answer today, is who is Jesus? So first think about it, okay, before we turn a page, who is Jesus? Who do you say that he is? Okay, maybe hit pause, think about it, write down some thoughts about who you say Jesus is. Okay, now that you've unpaused, let's turn to page 4 and take a look. And let's see what others had to say about what we see in the Bible about who Jesus is or who Jesus was. Okay. First, what are some of the names that others gave Jesus? And as you look at these, think about what they have to say about Jesus himself. Okay. The first thing, Jesus. That's his name, right? Everybody's got a name. So that's physically his name. But you know what? His name says a whole lot. That name, Jesus, that's a Greek word. The Hebrew, that's the same word, is Joshua or Yeshua. Do you know what that means? It means Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. God saves. Jesus is God saving. Jesus is the Savior. That's what his name means, a Savior. Okay? So he's Jesus. That gives us his name of a person, but it also carries other things. He's Jesus of Galilee. Okay? Because there's other people named Jesus. There's other people named Yeshua or Joshua. This is one from Galilee. Or actually, Jesus of Nazareth. He's from Nazareth. He's a carpenter's son. Okay? So it kind of gives him a position of you know, his dad was a carpenter. He's Mary's son. He's the brother of so-and-so. He's the son of Joseph. He's the son of man. The son of David. Now, that's getting into the lineage, and that's getting closer to being the Messiah. But then, he's the son of the living God. He's the son of the Blessed One. God said, he's my son. So, you see how they all kind of build on each other a little bit there. He's a teacher. He's called a teacher. He's called a rabbi. Okay, which is a little bit more than a teacher, but master teacher. A great prophet. People saw him as a great prophet. He's the one who Moses wrote about. He's the one who prophets wrote about. He's our Lord. He's the King who comes in the name of the Lord. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of the Jews. Okay? He's Christ the Lord. Okay? Christ is Greek. The Hebrew form of that word is Messiah. So he's the Messiah. When you say he's a Christ, you're saying he's a Messiah. Both of those words mean he's the anointed one. He's the one that God has chosen, that God has sent. He's Emmanuel. What does that mean? If you remember at Christmas time, God with us. He's a Savior. He's the Lamb of God. Okay? Each of these are just very meaty as far as telling us a lot about who Jesus was. Okay? That's what other people said about Jesus. What did Jesus say about himself? Well, you really see a lot in John's gospel. John uses a lot of poetic language, but he also quotes Jesus. And so you can see that John, being a poetic kind of person, really remembered those poetic kind of things that Jesus said. And some of the things he called himself, and these are very, very meaty. He's the bread of life. Okay, he's the light of the world. He's the true vine, the good shepherd. He's the door of the sheep. He's the resurrection. He's the way. In fact, that's what Christians called themselves in the beginning, is the way. He's the truth. He's the life. Each one of those, we could go into a study just on any one of those titles, okay, and what that means about Jesus and what that means for us about Jesus. And Jesus taught about a lot of these too. If you look those up, you'll see how he explains how he's the bread of life or the light of the world or the true vine, the good shepherd, the door of the sheep, all that, okay? Now, there's other things that Jesus said. You know, these are all nice, flowery kind of things that sound good, but there's some things that he said that were very pointed that really got people up in arms. And so what are some of those claims that he made that brought strong opposition? And why was it strong opposition? Well, go to chapter 4. This is that time when he went to Nazareth and went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as we talked about. And he stood up to read. The scroll of Isaiah was handed to him. He unrolled it and he said this. And he read this, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, this was a commonly known verse because this is a messianic prophecy. They all saw this was talking about God's promise to send the Messiah, and this is part of the suffering servant prophecies in Isaiah. So Jesus opened up and read that part in Isaiah. Okay, then he sat down, which is the way rabbis taught, as they sat down and taught. So he stood up when he was reading God's word, and then a rabbi would then sit down to talk about their thoughts and give their teaching. And in verse 21 he says, "And he began by saying to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" What did he just say? He just said, "I am the Messiah. I'm the one that these prophets wrote about. I'm the one that God's promised to send. I am the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ." He went on to say a few other things that kind of got a little bit even more personal with these people. And in response to what he said, and this is his hometown, right? Verse 28, "All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff." His own hometown people that he knew when he was growing up, what did they do? They tried to kill him for saying that he was the Messiah, the chosen one of God. Okay? So that claim that Jesus had of being the Messiah brought some pretty strong opposition. All right? Let's look at another one. Mark chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. "When Jesus saw their faith," okay, this is the faith of the men who brought a friend who was paralyzed and lowered him through an opening in the roof that they tore out. Wonder how insurance handled that. "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now, some teachers of the law, which would be what? Okay, that'd be the scribes, right? Were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Okay, so Jesus, when he forgave the sins of the paralyzed man, that brought a lot of opposition by these scribes that said, "He can't forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. This man has not done anything to offend Jesus. He's offended God. Only God can forgive that sin." But yet here Jesus was forgiving those sins. Okay? That's blasphemy. Well, was Jesus wrong in doing that? No, because Jesus is God, right? So it's kind of claiming, and that's what they recognize. This is blasphemy. He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to have the power of God to forgive sins against God. All right, another one. John chapter 8, verses 58 to 59. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am." Now, that's pretty lousy grammar, so that might upset an English teacher or a Hebrew teacher, but that wasn't lousy grammar. Jesus knew exactly what he was saying, and the people who heard him knew exactly what he was saying, because look at their response. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. They immediately tried to kill him for saying that. Now, that's kind of a strong response to some bad grammar, right? No, what he said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Well, if you look back in Exodus, okay, chapter 3, you'll see what all this means. Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. And this is Moses talking to God there on the hillside or mountainside where you had the burning bush. And God was calling Moses to go and free his people from Pharaoh. And Moses said to God in verse 13, suppose I go to the Israelites and I say, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say, okay, what's his name? Well, then what am I going to tell him? I don't know your name. God said to Moses, I am who I am. That's what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. So when Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. Well, I guess you need to get the context. Verse 57, the Jews said to him, you're 50 years old and yet you've seen Abraham? And Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. What is Jesus saying? He's God. He's claimed the name of God. Okay, in fact, the name Yahweh means He is. Okay, it's kind of as close as we can get to figuring out what that means. But He is. I am. Jesus claimed to be God here. And you can see the opposition that came up against him there. A couple chapters later, John 10, 30 to 33. I and the Father are one. Oh, okay, no. That's going to bring some opposition, right? Well, verse 31, again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which one of these are you going to stone me? We're not stoning you for any of these miracles, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Okay, you did it before when you said, I am. You're doing it again when you say that you and the Father are one. Okay, so he claimed to be God. Matthew 26, 63 to 66. Jesus remained silent. This is when he was on trial before the Sanhedrin. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus replied, yes, it is as you say. But I say to all of you, in the future you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One coming on the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his clothes and he said, he's spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He's worthy of death, they answered. So you see, he said he was the Christ. He was the Son of God. He would come in God's glory. Okay? Their reaction to that, he's worthy of death. Okay? These are some very strong claims that Jesus made. In fact, I like the way that C.S. Lewis put it, and I've given you that, and sorry about the small print, but it had to fit, at the bottom of the page. In his book on Mere Christianity, he says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Well, that's the one thing we must not say. A man who said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, okay, on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You've got to make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. The claims that he made for himself made it very clear. He said he was God. Do you accept that? Or was he a liar? Or was he a lunatic that deceived even himself? You've got those choices. You've got to pick. What you pick has everything to do with your relationship with God, with your relationship with Him, with your future, and with your present. Who is Jesus is the pivotal question. Is He the Son of God? Is He God? If not, then you're wasting your time being here. You're wasting your time studying God's Word because it's all false. But if He is God, and if you trust in faith and believe that He is God, then that leads to eternal life with Him. Okay? A couple other things. How did his followers describe him? Matthew 16:16. This is in response to when Jesus asked at Caesarea Philippi, "What about you? Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Peter got it. Well, actually, Jesus goes on and said, "You're blessed. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this wasn't revealed to you by man." You didn't figure this out, and no one told you, but it was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. But that's where we get our faith too. Okay? We cannot develop our own faith. The story of Peter is a great example of that, that every time he tried to step out in his own faith, he faltered. But when he then trusted the Holy Spirit and the faith that the Holy Spirit brings and depended on that, then he stood up as a man of faith. And that's what we're called to do too. God gives us the faith that we need, and we're to live in that faith. The faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. John 20, verse 28. This is what would be called the climax verse of the book of John. John gives all these poetic words on who Jesus is, the bread of life, the light of the world, the door of the sheep, all of that we looked at up before. But what it all builds up to is the great confession by who we call Doubting Thomas. But you know what? All those apostles doubted. But when he saw Jesus, what did he say? He said, "My Lord and my God." You are my Lord, my Master, my leader, my King. Not only that, you are my God. He said it to his face. You are, Peter said, "You are the Son of God," which conveys some deity. But Thomas said, "You are God. You are my God." Okay? Great, great confession there. Colossians chapter 1, 15 to 20. And this gets a little deep, but it carries some key stuff here. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Okay, we can't see God, but we can see Jesus. So Jesus is the visible part of God. Okay, he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Very, very meaty section here. So he is the image of God. He's God's image. He's the first over all creation. In fact, everything was created by him and for him. Okay? He's the fullness of God. Okay? Very powerful confessions there of who Jesus is. Do you believe that? Is that who Jesus is to you? Hebrews 1, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Okay? Let's read the rest. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he is the radiance of God's glory. We see Jesus, we see God's glory. Okay? Just radiating. He's the exact representation of God's being. If you can take the invisible God and make something visible, you see Jesus. He's at God's right hand. What do all these things say about Jesus? He is God. As C.S. Lewis puts it, you got to choose. He's either God or he's a liar or a lunatic. You've got to pick. So that brings us to our picture, okay? You take a look at our picture and our theme, the Word became flesh. And this all comes out of the very first verses of the book of John and really paints the picture for us. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning, okay? You know, when's the beginning? Well, in the beginning, it was already there. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was already there. Okay, what's the Word? Well, the Word was God. Or the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, so that doesn't make sense. The Word was with God and the Word was God, but it says it here, okay? He was with God. He. Okay, we're talking about the Word, but now it's using the word He. So it's referring to a somebody. Somebody that's the Word. The Word was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light that shines in the darkness. The darkness has not understood it. Okay, it goes on. So, that's what we have. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word is a He. So, we're talking about a He. So, who is that He? Verse 14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We've seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who are we talking about but Jesus? Jesus is the Word. The Word was there in the beginning. The Word was God. The Word is God. He became flesh, made His dwelling among us. Okay? And Jesus wants to make sure we don't miss it, that we aren't confused. And in chapter 14, verse 9 of John, He's talking to Philip. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus answered, don't you know Me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus and the Father are one. Anyone who has seen Jesus has seen the Father. So what's the bottom line here? The Word became flesh. God became flesh. God came to this earth in the form of Jesus. Jesus is God. That's our very first lesson here in the New Testament, right? You know, we've seen the fullness of time, we've seen the timing of it, but this here is our first lesson about Jesus, is that He is God. If you do not accept that Jesus was God, that Jesus is God, well then, you might as well hang it up right now. Okay? No need to come back to these Bible studies because they don't make any sense. They aren't going to have any meaning. They might be interesting stories and interesting insights, but Jesus is God. And that's what our hope and faith and trust is all based on. That's what our salvation is based on. That's what our eternity is based on, our relationship with recognizing that Jesus is God. He's God, and next week we're also going to talk about how He's also man. So let's pray. God, our Father, very meaty, powerful, and critical things we studied today about how You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, not just to come and perform some act and do the great act of dying on the cross on our behalf and bringing us eternal life, but that all is hinged on and based on Him being God, that He is God, that You are God. Keep us mindful of that. Help our faith as we look to that and recognize the importance and impact and meaning of Your Son, Jesus Christ, being God. We pray this in His name. Amen.